clasp our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, as we now come before your word and we are going to be exposed by your word, Father, we pray that you would drive us to seek to help our neighbor and to bring justice to those who are being denied it. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you'd also just turn with me. I've just got another short reading. Matthew 25, it's on page 995. Matthew 25, begin to read at verse 31. I will be talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan, but I just want to read this passage as well. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of these least of these, you did not do for me." Then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Well, we're looking at the theme of justice, as I intimated last week, and as already been said, we'll be looking at Tim Keller's material, Gospel and Life, and also the sermon series is based on his book, Generous Justice. So if you want to get hold of that book, do so. And I think it's really pertinent at this time in the state of the nation, really. You hear cries for justice all the time. The cry for justice is being raised by various groups very loudly. People demanding their rights. People demanding justice. You hear this in this whole dignity and dying thing. People want the right, their individual right to die in dignity. They want to choose the moment of their death. It's their human right, they're saying. You hear people, today I just read in the Times, the Dean of St. Albans is going to sue the church, apparently, because he demands his right to be a bishop. So you have these people claiming and championing their individual rights, and it's a great cry in Western civilization. When you read the Bible, the trajectory of the Bible is completely in the opposite direction, because in Western society, what people are doing is claiming their individual rights, my rights as an individual, and it's my rights as an individual set against the rights of the community. The rights of the community don't figure at all in Western thinking. It's all the rights of the individual. And the rights of the community are neither here nor there. So there's an attempt to free the individual from his obligations to the community. Now, the Bible doesn't know that. The Bible doesn't speak of that. The Bible speaks of the obligations that you have towards the community, as Tim Keller was saying, to create deep community. You don't create deep community by insisting on your rights. Insisting on your rights destroys community. Doesn't Paul say that in Corinthians? Why don't you sacrifice your rights? Give up your rights. Why are you standing on your rights? Jesus didn't stand on his rights. Standing before Pilate, he gave up his rights because he did it for the community, he did it for the church. So we're looking at this theme of justice, which I think resonates now very much in our culture. But some people, as I was saying last week, don't think this is very important for the church. They said, well, really, the church shouldn't be involved in this sort of thing, of justice in the community, justice in the world, because the church should be concerned about justice in the kingdom of heaven. And do you know how Christians argue this? They say, we now, when you become a Christian, you're translated from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of heaven. And as Christians, as members of the kingdom of heaven, we shouldn't really be concerned about the injustices in the world. We should be concerned about the kingdom of heaven, about righteousness in the kingdom of heaven. And we should, you know, when you become a Christian, are you meant to turn your back on the world? Aren't you meant to put your hand to the plow and not look back? Why should Christians be concerned about the injustices in the world? Of course, we know what the world is like. That's why we belong to the church. Because we don't want to be like the world, we're going to turn our back on the world. Why should we be concerned about those wicked, evil, unjust people in the world? We should be concerned rather about the church. And, you know, that's been a long history of thinking in that way in the Christian church. It was rectified somewhat at the time of the Reformation with Martin Luther. He began a debate, you don't need to know all the details of this debate, but he began a debate with somebody called Erasmus. And as he was debating with this person called Erasmus, who was a Dutch theologian, Martin Luther began to formulate the doctrine of the two kingdoms. And Martin Luther began to say, you have the kingdom of the world, well, we know that, and you have the kingdom of the church. But when you become a Christian, you become a member of the kingdom of heaven, that's very true, but you are at one and the same time a member of the kingdom of the world. So Martin Luther began to argue, as a Christian, you inhabit at one and the same time, you've got a feet in two kingdoms. Richard Hooker put it like this. He said, the church is a society, just like any other society. The church is a society, just like anything else in the world, but it's also a society supernatural. It's a society and it's a society supernatural. That's just what Martin Luther was saying, the two kingdoms. And so, therefore, if you are part of this, you live simultaneously in two kingdoms, you've got obligations to both. Martin Luther said this, God has ordained the two governments, the spiritual, by which the Holy Spirit under Christ makes Christians pious people, and the secular, which restrains the unchristian and wicked so that they are obliged to keep the peace outwardly. So as Christians, we are under the command of Jesus Christ in the church, under his word, but as members of society, we also live under the prince or the magistrate or the civil governor. And therefore, he said, it's completely incongruous to be seeking justice and righteousness in one realm and to ignore it in the other. That would be completely unjust because God is God of the church and the world. And so God is concerned about the world, is concerned about the poor, is concerned about the suffering. And we can't shrug off our responsibilities by saying, well, no, we're Christians and all we're interested in is the obligations that we have towards the church. No, you're a member of two kingdoms at one and the same time. And you're to seek justice in both. Now, I say this by way of introduction because what we have this evening in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have a lawyer who stands in front of Jesus. He stands because he wants to show Jesus respect. That's what you do. You stand up in the presence of a rabbi. And he stands up and we notice, you read, he stands to test him. So he's showing respect, but he's got this question in his mind. And the reason why this lawyer wants to trap Jesus, wants to test Jesus, is because this lawyer will have noticed that Jesus seems to be constantly surrounding himself with the lame, the poor, the blind, and the outcast. You notice that especially in Luke. Luke is very big on this, on Jesus interacting with women and interacting with the poor. It's in Luke's gospel, for example, that the angels appear to the shepherds. You know, in Matthew's gospel, it's the magi, the rich. But Luke is always concerned about the poor. And Jesus is always with the poor. He's with marginalized and despised people. Later on in Luke 15, we're told that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Notice that. All drawing near to him. And there was Jesus in the middle of them. But he's not just in the middle of them. He's at a banquet. He's at a feast. He's welcoming them in. He's eating with them. He's drinking with them. He's sharing his life with them. He's becoming their advocate. He's becoming their friend. He's championing their causes. He's healing the sick. He's caring for them. And you see, the lawyer is puzzled by this. For by associating himself and identifying himself so intimately with the poor and the marginalized and the outcast, Jesus is making a profound statement. By identifying himself with the hated and loathed tax collectors, with those who were Jews, but they collaborated with the pork-eating, prawn-guzzling Romans, Jesus was mixing with a section of society who were deemed to be richly unclean. They're the Gentiles, they're the goyim. There's no way a rabbi should ever be in their presence and never eating with them. But he's also with the maimed, with the blind and the halt. And the Orthodox in those days said that if you're like that, it's because you must have sinned a great sin. You must have done something wrong. You must have done something evil because now God has punished you with a physical disease, with a physical deformity. But not only that, Jesus is there, we're told, with the sinners. Elsewhere, that word sinners is translated the harlots. So he's there with openly immoral people, grossly immoral people, by anybody's standards. And you could see just by the way they dressed what they were like. And there is Jesus, you see, and he's eating with them. Now, in the ancient Near East, to eat with somebody, I think, was it Richard saying that a few weeks ago? It's a very profound thing, because when you eat, you're many people, but you're all eating one flesh. You're all eating the same flesh. So you're becoming one flesh as you eat together. It's a very intimate, personal thing in the thinking of the ancient Near East. And there's Jesus, and he's with them, welcoming them, embracing them, bring them in. And so this lawyer thinks, well, how can this person be observing the law? He's clearly paying scant regard to all those laws in the Old Testament about ritual cleanliness, and he's certainly ignoring all the traditions of the elders. And this is the point, because for many people back then, the law was a tool that you used to carve up humanity. The law was there to help you distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the godly and the ungodly, between those who deserve care and compassion and those who do not. Between those who are in the kingdom of God, if you like, and those who still inhabit the untamed herd, who are still part of the kingdom of the world. That's what the law was for, to help you distinguish. And so the lawyer comes forward and he says, you're going to test Jesus' attitude to the law. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I think the lawyer probably in his mind imagined that Jesus was going to say, well, listen, one thing I can tell you, to inherit eternal life, you do not have to keep the law. Who needs the law? What do you need the law for? I have not come to apply the law. This is what he thought he was going to say. I've come to give life. I've come to give freedom. You don't need the law. You just need the law of love. What do you need all these rituals, all these regulations for? No, I've come to do them all away because I'm going to introduce a religion of love. And so long as you do the loving thing, you don't need the law. We've had theologians actually arguing that in the not too distant past. Precisely the same thing. Jesus has done away with the law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice Jesus doesn't immediately answer the question. He just asks another question straight away. To the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus immediately responds with, what is written in the law? So he's not marginalizing the law. On hearing the question about eternal life, Jesus appeals to the law. What is written in the law, he asks. He's not disregarding it. He's now bringing it forward. He's now putting the spotlight on it. He's focusing on what the law says. And the lawyer answers, the law says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. To which Jesus says, correct. That's right. Do this, and you will live. What exactly is Jesus saying here? He's saying, isn't he, very clearly, if this is the way to life, to love God and your neighbor as yourself, he's basically, Jesus is driving the point out that you cannot love God without at one and the same time loving your neighbor. You see, Jesus knows back then, and I guess he knows now because he knows everything, Jesus knows that many people can be fastidious in their worship of God. They give very generously to good causes. They tithe, says Jesus, not only 10% of all their income, but they even become careful to tithe the cooking herbs out of their own gardens. You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, he says. And in the moral realm, they're also faultless. They are husbands of but one wife. They keep themselves virgins before marriage, and they stay faithful within marriage. So they are scrupulous in their devotion to God, in their religious duties, and in their personal ethics. And Jesus is saying, well, that's wonderful. Got nothing to say. That's fantastic. If that's how you're living, that's absolutely great. But the point is this. If you love God, but you do not love and care for the poor, no matter what you say, no matter how much you pray, no matter how many sermons you listen to or how many choruses you sing, and no matter how many times you say no to sexual temptation because you're saving yourself for marriage or you're saving yourself within marriage, if you do not love and care for the poor, you do not love God. That's what he's saying. You do not love me. No matter how many times you go to church, no matter how many times you read your Bible. Now this, I think, is pretty shocking. It's pretty dramatic. When I was preparing this sermon, it's at this point I become uncomfortable. But that's why the focus in Matthew's Gospel is even more sharp. Because in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus pictures the end of the age, and he pictures the day of judgment when all the nations are gathered before him. And he says on that day he's going to be like a shepherd who has to separate sheep from goats. And he takes a sheep and he places them on his right hand and he says to them, come, you who are blessed of by my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In other words, what Jesus is doing here, he's again, notice that, identifying himself with the poor. He's saying, when you fed the hungry, you were feeding me. That's what he's saying. When you welcomed the stranger, when you embraced the alien, when you drew close to those men and women who had no voice and who had no stake in society, and when you championed their cause, what you did for them, you were in fact doing it for me. When you saw men and women and children with no clothes and no food and no shelter, and when you saw that they were sick and that their menfolk were in prison, and when you gave them clothes and when you visited them when they were sick, and when you went into the prisons, it was not them that you were ministering to. It was me. Why is Jesus? I mean, the thing that struck me when I was preparing this, why is he getting so personal? And this is getting quite intense. And I think the reason why Jesus is getting personal, because I think he's starting to feel this personally, because Jesus knows that he is poor. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Jesus knew that in the world, in the kingdom of the world, in the godless secular world, as well as in the religious world, there is one mighty, ironclad, inflexible rule. For in this world, in this kingdom, what you have are the haves and the have-nots. You have the rich and you have the poor. And in this kingdom, this one iron rule simply says that those who have something, those of you who have something, those of us who have something, we like to be seen associating with and mingling with people who have something as well. If you have class, if you have status, if you have income, what we like best is mixing with people who have class, who have status, who have income, because there are sorts of people. Not only that, says Jesus, well, not says Jesus, but this iron rule says, in this world, if you have status, have class, have influence, what you like to do is either mix with people of your own level, or preferably slightly above. Because that means you're progressing in life. And you see, what happens when you mix in with people like that? These are people of power and influence. These are the people who aren't going to deplete your resources, are they? If you invite the poor in, what are they going to do? The poor, the hungry, the maimed, the needy? If you associate with some of them, they're not going to replete your resources, they're going to deplete them. And so in this iron and flexible rule, what happens is the strangers and the hungry and the poor don't get invited to the parties. They just don't. Those who are sick and those who are ill and those who are prisoners and those who have a past, they simply don't get invited to those right sort of places. They don't. They're shut out. They're marginalized. They're shunned. And Jesus says, you see, I can tell, you see, the way you treat the poor, I know how you'd have treated me. Because you'd have looked at me and you'd have said, well, he's that sort of person. And Jesus says, I was one of them. I am one of them. I became one of them. I moved into the lives of the poor. I was born in a stable. I became an alien and a stranger to my own people. I was hungry and I was thirsty and I was poor and I was led away by oppression and judgment. And you see, says Jesus, when I see you turning away from the fatherless and the widow and the alien and the stranger, I know deep in my heart of hearts that you'd also have turned away from me. What he's saying, isn't it? You'd have turned away from me. Because that was that outsider that would have radically depleted your resources. And the inflexible rule by which you're all living meant that there would be no room for me. It's a powerful argument. Can you feel? I mean, it is. It's powerful. And you see, the lawyer, I guess, to go back to the Good Samaritan, I guess he would have felt the power of that. And he felt unnerved. He felt uncomfortable because we now read that he wanted to justify himself. And the reason why he wants to justify himself is because he now understands that the list that he had, the list that he carried around in his head of all the things that he had to do to live a life pleasing to God was not long enough. Did you notice that question? We know he thought like that because the question was ridiculous. The question is, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How do you inherit anything? You can't do anything to inherit it. If you're going to inherit something, you're going to inherit something. You can't earn it. But this man, with his religious view of the world, thought he was locked into the religion that said if you could do enough, God would owe you. And so I guess on his list he would have, well, yes, I love God because I go to church, I listen to sermons, I've kept myself sexually pure, I'm married to one wife, I'm fine. Now he realizes his list isn't long enough. Because Jesus now starts talking about the loving this neighbor. So, well, ooh, my list is suddenly growing very long now. How long is this list going to be? Who exactly is my neighbor, do you see? How many people do you want me to put on this list, Jesus, for me to inherit eternal life, the things I must do, how long is it going to be? And so Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. A Jewish man traveling through a mountainous and remote area when he was set upon by bandits. They beat him up half to death. They broke his bones. They shattered his face. They leave him for half dead. And he was lying there. Two fellow Jews passed by. One was a Levite. He worked at the temple assisting the priest. He sees the body. Oh no, a dead body. Can't touch it. It's ritually unclean. So he goes, draws up his robes and goes by the other side. Then a priest comes, sees the same thing. He draws up his robes, won't touch the dead body or, you know, injured body. So he passes by the other side. And then you have a Samaritan. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans loathed each other. Their enmity went back hundreds of years. They were regarded by the Jews as half-bred, traitorous collaborators, as well as being religious heretics. You couldn't get worse. And it's this man, said Jesus, who had compassion, went to him, bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him, took 2 denarii, gave to the innkeeper, told the innkeeper to spend whatever he needed, and promised to repay him. Let's just add that up. This Samaritan met the material, physical, and economic needs of a beaten Jew. How much would it cost, do you think, all that? Bed and breakfast, 80 quid a night for the room, breakfast, dinner. Let's say you need to stay for a week. So I guess in today's terms, we're talking the region of what, 800 to £1,000. Just like that. For some of you don't know. Never met. Outside your social class, different religion, different status, stranger. And the Samaritan himself, as he stops on that treacherous bandit-infested road, exposes himself to being at least robbed, if not killed. And he does this regardless of race, class, politics, religion, or his own personal safety. Why did he do it? We're told that he had compassion. He had compassion, not just for his brother or sisters of the same race, same class, same politics, same religion, but he had compassion for the complete outsider. Because Jesus is saying to the lawyer, everyone is your neighbor. Don't limit it to the kingdom of heaven. Don't limit it to the people of God. Everyone you come across is your neighbor. Which of these then, three, do you think, says Jesus, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer correctly answered, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. I think that lawyer went away devastated. I guess he also went away feeling guilty. Having heard what Jesus said about the day of judgment, do you feel guilty? Perhaps you know, deep down in your heart, that there is no way you can love your neighbor like that. No way. Just can't do it. It's just too much. I think we all feel that. I feel that. I think that in order, deep down of us, we all think, I think, that the default position of the human heart is to be religious, which is that we do things to please God. And now, what's just been exposed this evening in this parable, it's just too much. So we all feel guilty. Now, how do you react when you're guilty? Is that going to be a spur enough? Is that going to be strong enough, do you think? If I just make you feel guilty, is that going to make you go out and love your neighbor? I don't think so. I think one of the Puritans once said, when you preach sermons that make people feel guilty, he said it's like traveling, now this is in the 18th century or 17th century, he wrote, it's like traveling from London to Oxford. And, you know, you're there, you're traveling, you've got to get from London to Oxford, and you've got the horses, and you're traveling, and you see a storm coming. And there's thunder and lightning, the rain comes getting. So what you do is you just take the horse, you go stand under a tree and wait for the storm to pass. Then you carry on your own way. He says, when you preach sermons that make people feel guilty, that's what they do. They just hunker down, they put their heads down, and they just wait for the storm to pass. Then, oh, we can carry on. Guilt isn't enough. Remember what Martin Luther said? He said, the law of the world, the law in the kingdom of the world, is enough to constrain you outwardly. That's how the law of the world works. It constrains you outwardly. So you outwardly conform. I was talking about this to somebody who wasn't a Christian, you know, talk about justice and the redistribution of wealth. And she said, oh, well, you know, Nigel, the rich, you know, they give a lot to the poor. I said, oh, really? Yeah, thousands and thousands of pounds. I said, well, how's that then? Oh, it's through the taxes. She's got a point, isn't she? But they have to give it. It's constrained. I've never heard people rejoicing to give taxes. It's not a joy. They're not giving to the poor joyfully. They're not giving to the poor with a heart brimming full of joy. They're giving to the poor because they have to give to the poor. Otherwise, they'll go to prison. But, says Martin Luther, in the kingdom of God, you have a law which is able to make people Christians and pious. Christians and pious. What that means is there should be we now have a resource. Perhaps you didn't realize this, but you now have a resource in which you can now begin to give joyfully, rejoicing, having compassion for the poor, longing to help them. How do you get that? Because you can only get that. You can only love like that once you've experienced love like that. Once you yourself have experienced a love like that, flowing towards you, melting your heart, taking down your defenses, leaving you open and exposed, and just standing before the presence of God because you know that He loves you with an eternal love that was there before the foundation of the world, and that you were lost, you were lying on the road, and the Samaritan Jesus one day came down your road and found you lying there. Beaten, half dead, lost. And He saved you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, you see, you can identify with the poor. That, you begin to hold on to this, you begin to drive this down into your heart. And you know what it's like now to be poor. You can now identify with them because they're your people. And now you can begin to give joyfully and generously. If we start putting this into practice, what sort of church will we be? St. John's in Oxford. What sort of church are we? Well, I've been told too many times that we're a church with high doctrinal walls. High doctrinal walls. That means we preach, we try to teach the whole counsel of God. And sometimes what the Bible has to say in today's culture hurts. Jesus said, didn't He? You're the salt of the earth. And if you preach the Bible, and you hold on to the doctrines of the church and of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that's a sting in people's lives. They find it difficult. So we've got high doctrinal walls, and we need to maintain them. We need to contend for them. We need to build them up. But wouldn't it be wonderful to have a church that has high doctrinal walls, but is reaching out in acts of mercy to the poor and underprivileged in the town. That combination of holding on to the truths of the Bible, proclaiming the truth of the Bible with the sting that it entails, and at the same time you're reaching out into the community with acts of compassion and mercy, that combination of having high doctrinal walls but open to the poor. I mean, it's amazing to think what God could do. At the moment, I think, we've just got high doctrinal walls. And we're not pouring ourselves out in acts of mercy to the poor. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in 5 years' time we were a church that combined both high walls and bringing everybody in? Amen.